Thank you, Joshua. Now call upon Brother Stephen to lead us in the consideration of his subject this evening, Ecclesia Building number seven. Sorry about that.
Good evening, everyone. Now, I had to be cautious when I typed in the title for this slide because I didn't want it to have an L on the end of ecclesia, because then you would have mistaken this for that being the ecclesial building. And I'll wait until the smiles start, then I know that I've... Good, okay, thank you. Also, it is somewhat counterintuitive, as obviously as you can see. So, well, we're talking about an ecclesia, we're talking about ecclesia building. You know we're not talking about the ecclesial building. And I've got a picture of what an artist's, and I often refer to them as an artist's deception or perception of what the cutaway vision of Solomon's temple, the temple which Solomon built. And so... we need to think about just a little bit, or I need to let you know where I want to go with this. And as you can see, the subtitle says, The House and Its Members. And so tonight what I want to do is talk about the house. But we need to move it from a very concrete process or concrete idea to a very spiritual one. And over tonight, that's the goal that I have as we work towards this, is look at this concrete example, and we actually have a couple of very concrete examples. And we want to move from there to a much more spiritual application of what this is about. And we need to see that in light of us and us being in an ecclesia. And then the next piece is that next week I want to take a look at, and I thought I could call it building materials, but then it's really better that we first of all talk about members, or those of us that are in this building, in this spiritual house, and what does that building material look like? What makes it? What then puts it together? And what are the attributes, the character attributes, that we look at in terms of building materials that are fit for the construction of a spiritual house? So that's where I want to go with this tonight and over the next week, God willing. So we obviously need to look at, or maybe it's not obvious, but we're going to look at the house in an Old Testament perspective. And that obvious in a sense can be looking at the tabernacle that went with the children of Israel in the wilderness, the temple that was built by Solomon, and also finally the temple that was built through the period of Nehemiah and Ezra, that end piece. So the last verse that we read this evening from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, talking about Abraham, but also talking about faith, says that for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And central to this whole idea is that the designer and the builder is God. And that's rather unique, really, when we start thinking about it, because we're not talking about us. We have to get rid of the concept of self-made people and know that our designer and our maker and builder is God. And God is building that city. And in that city, he's building a spiritual temple. And so we need to think about that, because that's the level we're at tonight. So as we talked about, there were three things in the Old Testament, or three buildings, one tent and two buildings themselves, right? Top corner is, once again, an artist's perception of the tabernacle. The middle one is Solomon's temple. And the third one is the idea of what the temple looked like during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Now, of course, We don't have a lot of ways to know what that one looks like. We don't really have a lot of ways to know what each one of these look like, except through the descriptions that we have in Scripture. So I think it's important that we understand that, that those are these are replicas or best case scenarios in terms of looking at what they look like. So the question then for us is, what is the purpose, or what was the purpose of the house? Why did God have his people build the tabernacle in the wilderness? Why did God allow for Solomon to build a house for him, that temple that we affectionately refer to as the Temple of Solomon? Why was there another temple constructed in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? God even told Solomon and David, when David said, "I want to build a temple," he said, "You know, I don't live in buildings made by hands." And that was really an important remark, obviously. And it has to key us into understanding what that temple was about. So the key piece is, to begin with, is that I might dwell amongst them. So God didn't just decide it would be nice to have this grand-looking tent, the tabernacle. It was, in you look at Exodus chapter 29 and verses 43 to 46, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the key purpose of that was that he might dwell among them. Very simple, very plain, but that was the case. Now, we know that man cannot look upon God and live, so we know that he sent his angel as a representative to in the fire and in the pillar of smoke to represent himself to them, but that was the concept, was that he was going to be with them. So, another piece. "I will walk among you." Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." So, I will dwell with them and I will walk among them. Right? And among you. So, dwelling with them. Deuteronomy 12 and verses 10 through 11. "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." Once again, even in the wilderness, when we had the tabernacle, the children of Israel had the tabernacle, the purpose he pointed out forward into the time when Solomon will build a temple, right? He doesn't name names at this point, but he says, "The Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." The concept of his dwelling with his people. Next one. "By putting my name there forever." 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3 says, "The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever.'" And this last statement, I think, is very, very telling. "My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." Other versions might say forever. For all time. That's not just the next couple of weeks or 100,000 years. It's for all time. And it is interesting as we see the events going on today in the incredible desire of the Jews, still for even just political reasons, to own that piece of real estate, to own Jerusalem. And it is really God's full and complete intent that his name, his eyes, and his heart will be there for all time, because he has put his name there forever. Now that's pretty permanent by any stretch of the imagination. All right. Look what he says to Ezra or through Ezra, chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not entirely sure, and we don't have a lot of detail about Cyrus and exactly what he knew and understood. But what's really fascinating for me here is that, you know, he says he charged them, that, or he said to them that God had appeared to him or told him that these people, these Israelites, needed to return to Judah and build a house, right? Build this temple again. He also recognizes that he is the God in Jerusalem. Now, he was a God of the whole earth as well. Look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Once again, I've stirred him up, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Isaiah 44 and verse 28 to 45 verse 1. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, says saying of Jerusalem. She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So his direct intent, and it's really interesting because they use this word, the authorized version, the ESV, uses the word about purpose, where he says, God's purpose, right? Shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem. So he's taken Cyrus and he said, this is what you're about to do. And he has moved him to do that. So it was God's purpose that that temple would be there. And that was the place where his name was, and his eyes and his heart were there forever, and his name will dwell there forever. Right. Last but not least, let's move over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 28 and verse 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed, so the 70-year prophecy, all right, the 70 weeks, pardon me, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you, pardon me, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So, obviously and clearly, even from that 70 weeks prophecy, it was very, very clear that it was God's intent to bring Israel back to that land, to the place where his name dwelled forever, where his eyes and his heart were for all time. So the really big question then we need to ask ourselves is, what is God's purpose? What is he doing? Well, his purpose is to build a lasting house. Not one, you know, we know his name will be there forever, his eyes and his heart will be there for all time. He says in Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So it couldn't exist unless he did it. He says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Speaking that to Samuel, he's going to build him a sure house. So his purpose is to build a lasting house, not something that will be here for a short period of time in history and then evaporate into thin air and be gone. His purpose is lasting and complete. And finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17, and we know that as this is language that he uses of David, and to David, he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So what was really a game, very, very clear. A priesthood that lasted forever, that would stand before his anointed, a sure house, and that David's descendant would be sure forever before God, and his throne would be established forever. So this wasn't, once again, something that was just a short term. Now, to stop just for a minute and think, how do we apply this to ourselves? Because, after all, we kind of think temple in Jerusalem, and we know it's a very grand state with Solomon, and it's a much devalued state in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And we also know that when some of the elderly people that came saw that new temple that was being built, they wept. They wept because it really didn't meet anywhere clearly the grand nature of what Solomon had been able to put together. And what we really need to do is say, well, why was God doing that? Why did he destroy it? Why did he bring it back? Why was it in a much reduced state? And how does all this really apply to us? Because we really, and I believe rightfully so, have moved away from the large cathedral kind of views that the church, many churches in the world, tend to gravitate towards, large and very impressive edifices. And we work at having meeting rooms. Why all this? What does this mean? Well, really what we do need to do is extend our thinking and consider the symbol of the house used in the New Testament, because it moves it from a very practical place, a concrete example, probably a better way, to a much more spiritual place. Right? And that's where we need to get to, because that building is about us, but it really had a much more spiritual application, or clearly a spiritual application, and it wasn't about that building. It was about really another kind of building with another kind of raw material. And that other kind of building and that raw material was about you and I and our brothers and sisters down through the ages, and even those before us that looked forward, as Abraham did, to a city whose builder and maker, it has foundations, and whose builder and maker is God. So, when we often think about the temple in the New Testament, we think about this temple, right? Built by Herod, which is interesting because it took a fairly long time, and it clearly was much more developed than the one under Ezra and Nehemiah. Herod was an Idumean, an Edomite, which is rather equally interesting because back in Nehemiah and Ezra's time, Edomites weren't even supposed to have anything to do with the construction of the temple. Was this the temple that we're talking about? No, clearly not. Look what the Lord has to say. He said in John chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, and Jesus answered them, as they were asking it, the people were saying, look at this amazing building. It's absolutely amazing. But look at the gold. Look at it. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had what he had said, that he had said this, pardon me, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we're moving very much from this concrete example to a much more spiritual example. And the Lord says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Fascinating, isn't it? So, we know clearly that we're connected to that temple. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So, move the rocks and the gold and the wood and all of the other bits and pieces that are in that temple and move it to you and I. Because you and I, he says, are that temple. And that was what he was trying to do. And he was very successful. It's just that men and women were too hard of heart to really understand and see that in most ways, that this is what he was talking about. And the key thing is, we are God's temple. The Spirit of God dwells within us. Destruction is met with destruction. God's temple is holy. Last but not least, you are that temple. So, take everything that you heard about that temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, the temple of the Ezra and Nehemiah's time, where God said, I'm going to dwell with them, I will walk amongst them, my eyes and my heart are there for all time, and my name is there, you know, it's in Jerusalem, most definitely, but with them, if you are that temple. So, that's really fascinating, isn't it, when you start thinking about it? Because move us out of this building and into the parking lot, and you are that temple. We are together that temple, spiritually speaking. Now think about what happened to Uzziah as a king when he decided what he was going to do just by himself in that temple. He thought he could enter the temple and offer incense. And God struck him immediately with leprosy, a skin disorder, and he was put in a separate house. And he wasn't with any of them. What I really want to emphasize, and what really struck me, is that how do we behave knowing what we know about the fact that you are that temple? You know, interestingly enough, if we go into the chapter 3 and 16 of 1 Corinthians, what we would find out is he's talking about essentially visiting prostitutes, joining yourself together with someone that you're not married to. And he uses that as a very heinous example of how, don't do that, right? Because it was obviously an issue for the people in Corinth. But you choose your poison, quite literally, and ask yourself that same question. I have to ask myself that same question. How do we interact one with another? How do we behave in that temple? How do we behave with one another? And that's really very, very serious for us when we think about that, because that temple wasn't put together willy-nilly. It wasn't put together in a way that was haphazard. It was designed, it was clearly planned, and it was executed the way it was supposed to be executed. No questions asked. So, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. And that's key, right? The Lord Jesus Christ paid for us with his blood and his life. And that's going to change, or really needs to change, how we behave. Hard thinking, but it truly is. You were bought with a price. That's the language which Paul uses. And it isn't the exchanging of money, but we were saved through grace by our Lord. Now, this idea of temple, surprisingly, you look it up in a concordance and it actually means temple. But if you look at it, it's a dwelling. The dwelling of a deity, a temple, I chose the verses, used figuratively of individuals in John 2 and 19 and 1 Corinthians 3, 16. The cell of a temple, hence the holy place of the temple of Jerusalem. That's kind of interesting. Not surprising. But look at it. We understand the Holy Spirit to be the power of God. It's amazing to consider that we are the receptacles of that power. We have his word, which he's given to us, and that is his power. And it's very powerful. Right? He tells us that. God works through us and in us. We are not our own, and this demands that we behave differently. Glorifying God in our bodies is not doing what we please, but being pleasing by what we do to our God. And I think there's a really, really important difference between that. It's not doing what we please, but it's doing but by being pleasing by what we do. And that's really important. We need to behave differently. We need to behave differently than anyone else that would come in to our, essentially into interaction with us, because we need to be different. Now, no, we're not perfect, and yes, we will fail. Yes, we won't do it well, but we need to constantly be striving to do well and to be pleasing to our Father, and know when we really make a mess of things that we go to him and seek his forgiveness. And that's really a key. For we are the temple of the living God. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul's not writing these words by himself. He's taking them straight out of the Old Testament. Straight. John 14 and verse 23, the Lord says, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So it's loving our Lord, and our love provokes us to behave and do differently. Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, or out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. Right? I mean, if we didn't get it in the first place, the dwelling place of God will be with man, and God will dwell with them. It's really one of those nice little combinations of phrase that say, this is, and I will. So there's no question about it. So that's the end in mind with the Lord and our God in heaven, and it's amazing because, you know what? He put it here clearly in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, so we could read it, so we could begin with the end in mind, knowing that the end in mind is that God will dwell with man. Right? Let's take a look at the process of building, right? And we have some really very, very important and good lessons which we can take from the Old Testament and move them forward into the New Testament and think about us and what we're doing, all right, and how we behave and and building an ecclesia. So I think you all probably are very well aware of what the word deliberate means. It's deliberate, To deliberate means to carefully think or talk something through. It also means slow and measured. The pace of this kind of careful decision-making, if you choose deliberately, you make very conscious, well-thought-out choice. All right? So if you look at it, it can be carefully thought out in advance, it's calculated, and it's measured. Now, often we look at that word calculated as being somewhat negative, a calculating person. Right? It's intended. Right? And we often use that word as intention. No lovely saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But the fact is, this intended means that is what the purpose was to begin with. There's no deviation from it. It may not be met by some, but it was intended by God that this would be the way, and it was done that way. He's not capricious, as we know. It's with all deliberate speed, careful and measured, unhurried. Right? So when we think about that, the work of building was deliberate. Right? It was carefully planned out. It was given by God. It was carefully planned out and executed. And the result was nothing less than perfection. So, it was planned. And there's no way around not thinking that. It wasn't like Solomon or Moses just decided, well, we'll scrape together a whole bunch of stuff and we'll kind of nail it together. No, it was very clearly set out as to what it should look like, the tabernacle. It was very clearly set out how every one of the implements was put together and made and what it was to be made of, how thick, how long, how wide, how deep. Very clear about how it should be attached to the ground. It was done by willing hearts. And I think that that's really important. It wasn't drudgery. It was excited. Willing hearts that joined in and said, this is what we need to do. The necessity of attention to detail and following instruction, right? Exodus chapter 25 and 20 and 9, pardon me, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make. And you could go to all of those verses there, verse 9 in Exodus 25, chapter 26, 30, 27, 8, Numbers 8, 4, Acts 7, 44, and it's also cited in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. So the clear piece is do it exactly. Don't do it kind of like that, or, you know, I think I might have a better idea. We could just do it. No, do it exactly. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Our fathers, Stephen, giving his defense, says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So that was clear. Fascinating that Stephen would actually bring that up, because this is the way it is. Hebrews 8:5, they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Quite fascinating that that would actually get picked up and put straight into the New Testament, isn't it? The Lord made his son after the pattern which he had told us he would. Told us through the prophets of old exactly the way he said, exactly when he said, because it says in Galatians that at the right time, and he was born, and Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. So, building the tabernacle was designed by God and executed by hearts that were stirred to do the work. And I think this is absolutely fascinating to me that Exodus 31 and 1 says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So God wasn't just saying, you know, if you really mess something up, boy, am I going to be upset with you. No, he gave them the ability to do that. And it says so, right? I filled him with the ability, with the Spirit of God and the ability and intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship. God did that for Bezalel. He also did that for Oholiab. And he did that for the craftsmen that would work underneath them. Now think of that going forward, drawing that out and saying, this is us. He gives us the ability if we ask. He directs and guides us and helps us if we ask. If we decide to do it our way, we're bound to run into a bit of a mess. Look what else it says, and I think this is very striking, right at the end. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab to every craftsman and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work, right? Their hearts were stirred up to do the work. It wasn't dragging them out of bed, saying, come on, you got to go and do some work this morning. Their hearts were stirred. They wanted to. They wanted to do it, and they did it with joyful hearts. So that's really important for us, intensely important for us, because how does this and how do we reflect that? Do we see it as drudgery? Or do we see it as work that we've been stirred up to do and that we're doing it joyfully? Goes straight forward into the temple that Solomon constructed. First Chronicles chapter 28 and 11. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its house and its treasuries, its upper rooms and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat. David gave Solomon, his son, the plan. Look at 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. Look at 1 Kings 6 and verse 7. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. So, very clear, there was a plan, and that plan was adhered to, and it was done, and I know that you've heard this before, it was done off-site. So there was no chipping and grinding and banging done to shape those stones. They were prepared and ready, and they were brought to the site, and they were lowered into the place. And that's what it looked like. And I think that that has huge implications for us, doesn't it? Because you know what? Brothers and sisters, we're in the quarry. And we're the building material. And we're getting shaped. And you know what? I don't know, I've never been a rock. But being shaped hurts. And, you know, it just does. Because if you're hard, you're going to get the lumps knocked off you. If you're too soft and spongy and you just go out like a piece of bread dough that goes, you're going to get squished into the form and it's going to work, right? Whatever you are, he is going to put you into the place and the way that he wants us. And there's no easy way through this. It's painful, it's hard work, but he wants it absolutely perfect. When he puts those stones together in his kingdom. We are his workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, verses we know well, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are being, as I said, worked over in the quarry. First of all, we're cut out of the rock, and that's got to be painful. And then we are formed so that we fit precisely. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So really fascinating, isn't it? I mean, we are his workmanship. He's working on us. He is making us. Now, once again, if you look at this word, and quite surprisingly, you look it up and that's exactly what it means. But this word is used in a metaphoric sense here. All right, metaphorically speaking, that which is made or done, a work, workmanship, creation, as in Romans 1:20 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. By the way, it only occurs two times in the New Testament, and that's the places, Romans 1:20 and Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It can also be used in a very practical way. Oops, I'm going to go back there. Sorry about that. There we go. For his invisible attributes, here's Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Talking about people being able to see the entire creation and saying, this is in a very, very practical or very concrete way of saying, look, you can't deny that God exists because you can see everything that he's made. You can choose to deny it, but it's foolhardy because that is what God has done. So you and I are his workmanship because he is working on us, but in a metaphoric sense. Ephesians chapter 2 and 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And just as an aside, if you went into Revelation, you would know that the city is built on the foundation of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So once again, this structure, this whole structure is being put together. And the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is that cornerstone. Everything, both directions, all directions, either up and down or to one side or the other side and around the whole square, are fitted and exactly in harmony with him. A stone, a foundation stone, doesn't kind of say, well, you know, I don't like being this way, I want to be kind of at an angle. No, it's all at the same angle. It all follows him because he is the point at which the whole structure is plumbed against. We look at the cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We know that was the Lord. They rejected him. They said, we don't have anything to do with you. And yet, he was the cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So the key piece being that he has placed that cornerstone in Jerusalem as the temple. And in our faith and our trust in the Lord God and in a spiritual understanding, the Lord is that cornerstone, and we align ourselves with him, not kind of, but perfectly. We need to. We can't do it perfectly. We can only do it by the grace of our Heavenly Father. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 4, for him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. That whole piece about the tent peg is really fascinating, and it's also worth taking a look at, you know, at some point in time. And there's a couple of other references about that peg. We're not going to do it now. And I will place on Isaiah 22, 22, and 23, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become the throne of honor to his father's house. So from Isaiah, that tent peg, that peg in the temple, taken straight and way back to the tabernacle that was securely pegged to the ground. Last but not least, Romans chapter 9 and 32 and 33, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame." All right. And Matthew 12 and 42, 21 and 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that was the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Acts chapter 4 and 11 to 12, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So if there was any question, Acts removes it. Jesus is the cornerstone, and there is no salvation through anyone else. And the builders rejected him because they were building another house. They weren't building the house that God wanted them to build. They were building their own house. Look what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. "You come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, I mean, it's the evidence is overwhelming when you look at it in terms of we are those stones. We are being built into a house. You are God's building. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Paul, you know, he's hit with this problem of dealing with, well, you know, Apollos is better, Paul is better, who is better? And he says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I plant, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers." You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's building. God is building you. God is building us together. We are the field that he's planting. Amazing. It's unique, the unique use of these three terms. God's fellow workers, we work with God to fulfill his purpose. We're God's field. God works with us to produce results in us as a farmer would work to increase his harvest. And God's building. God is building us into a spiritual house. You know, as a contractor, you don't go and build a house because you think that when you get half through, you just want to push it down. As a farmer, you don't go out and till your, plow your field, get it all ready to put in a crop and let it grow and then just bulldoze it under. That's not what you want to do. There is intention here, and the intention is to get an increase. Now, just like the tabernacle, just like the temple which Solomon built, just like that temple in Nehemiah's time, they were all purpose-built. They were built for something very, very specific. Were they not? Yes. You and I are purpose-built as well. Called according to his purpose. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. That's where that verse comes from. Romans says, 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And if you look up once again, what I find really fascinating is this. The word actually only occurs 12 times, that word purpose, in the New Testament. And figuratively, it's a proposal or an intention, especially the showbread in the temple as exposed before God. Purpose, showbread. Fascinating. Because you see those words that we've talked about intention or proposal, specifically the showbread. So when we look at where it's used, well, obviously we start with the purpose of our calling. So in Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 9 says, And verses 11 through 13, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of his works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it was his purpose that that was the way it would work. It was his intention. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 3 and verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 19, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So he called us for a purpose, and it was purposeful. And that is key for us in thinking about this, because we are that building material, and we are purposefully being shaped and molded, having the rough bits knocked off and smoothed, so that we can be part of that temple. Of course, we all have the ability to say, I don't think that's a very good idea, and walk away from it. That is a sad step, isn't it? Look at this other piece, and this is the last part, and then we're actually finished, because now, after we finish this, we'll be ready to move into next week. The presence, or the bread of his presence. The Lord uses this in three different places, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 2, and Mark chapter 2 and verse 25, when he describes what David did when he was running from Doeg the Edomite, right, and Saul, and he actually ate of the bread, the showbread, in the tabernacle, because he had no food and he was really running very quickly and he had to leave quickly. And he says, and the Lord said, he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And you would find that same situation recalled in those other two verses, other two books and gospels. Really, really important. And that presence is that same word as a purpose, right? The bread of, really, and I don't want to put that there, but the bread of his purpose, right? His intention, what he, and it wasn't capricious intention, it was, this is what I've intended. And that bread was laid out in two rows of six in the temple, on the table, right? Signifying his 12, the body of Israel. Fascinating, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2, the next place where it shows up. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Right? It was outside the holiest of holies, and that was going to be breached, obviously, at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. When that curtain was torn, and we had free and open access. That body of Israel had free and open access to the head, their Lord. Now, we can have purpose also applied to human intention. And if you look there, it says, it's interesting, it comes up in Acts chapter 27 and verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Now, that was the beginning where Paul was on his trip to Rome. And they, the captain, they, meaning the sailors and those that were manning the ship, felt, yeah, we've got our purpose. We've got, or it's our intention, and this is all going to work out. Interestingly, it didn't, did it? 14 days and 14 nights of storm that led to shipwreck. Then came, it's focused on serving self. It's interesting, in Timothy, I think it's 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about Hymenaeus and Phygellus, who made some making shipwreck of their faith, right? And that's interesting because they had were motivated by their own purpose, not by the purpose of God. and they made shipwreck of their faith. Paul makes some reflection on this about in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about them not having an anchor and just drifting in the current. They would end up making shipwreck. It can be focused on serving God, and that's what Paul is talking about in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas, most likely. Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, steadfast intent, sticking to it and actually getting it done. 2 Timothy 3 and 10, however, you have followed my teaching. Here's Paul, and it's actually translated a different way here, but helps us understand it even better. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, and that's my purpose. It's what I aim to do, right? My faith, my patience, and my love, and my steadfastness. So, to wrap it up for this evening and point ourselves towards next week, there was purpose in God's plan in building that temple. It was done without question. It was done clearly and with a plan and intent. It was his intent that man would dwell with God, that his name would be with them, that they would be in Jerusalem, both in that sense, in that temple where we look forward to it to be established. But we also know that he's talking about us, because the Lord says, you are that, or Paul says, you are that temple. The Lord says, I'm talking about me, I am that temple. Right? Focusing on that, we need to think about what we're doing, because that temple was to glorify our Heavenly Father. And if we're that temple, then we need to glorify that, our Heavenly Father. Not just individually, but corporately, together. That is what we're here to do, and that's what we must do. And that means that we behave differently. That we behave in a way that glorifies his name, not in a way that denigrates or causes people to curse him or laugh at him. So we have to do a lot of thinking about that in terms of how we behave, both together and separately. And God had a purpose and has a purpose with us, and we are purpose built. We can choose to throw that purpose away and go and do whatever we want, but that will make shipwreck of our faith. So the focus for us next week is that we're going to look at what kind of characteristics, what kind of traits should we have, and should we be working at developing that will make us acceptable building materials for this temple which the Lord is putting together. And that is incredibly important for us, because it's about building an ecclesia. And all of this is about building this or any ecclesia, but this ecclesia as good an example as any. And it's how we work together, and it's how we interact with our Heavenly Father and interact with each other, and keeping all of these things in mind. So, God willing, we'll have the opportunity to continue next week. Thank you.